Once again, good morning, everybody. We're in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 is where we'll be this morning. Adam will lead us in prayer in just a moment. But it's great to be with you. And Rob is right. It's a beautiful day. We don't always look at cloudy days as beautiful days, but they have their purpose. They can be beautiful in their own way. We have been through an introduction of the book of Revelation, and we went through chapter 1 on Wednesday. We started looking at the churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, and noticed that they have a pattern to them, that each of them contain some characteristics. All of them contain similar characteristics. But what we do notice is that five of the churches receive commendation from Jesus. Two of them do not. And then five of them receive criticism from Jesus. And two, although there's some debate, but two, you might say, receive no criticism to them. However, what I think is important to understand is that Jesus is speaking to these churches. He's speaking to the individuals in these churches. And while they seem to have a composite character, that is, there's some weak points from a group standpoint, he still identifies individuals in some of them, and he speaks to them each individually that they would have a role to play in helping God's work in their area. And he says, but there's some changes you need to make. There's some things you're doing well. I know of what you're dealing with. I know of your strengths. I know of your weaknesses. He is the one that stands in the middle of the lampstands. And so he understands that. He is the one that has the power to deal with each of those churches, as well as the enemies of those churches and God's enemies. And he is also one who cares deeply, because he is the lamb standing as if slain, caring about each of these churches and, of course, about all humanity and their relationship with God. And so Jesus is going to provide his insight into each of these churches. Before we get started, though, Adam, if you will, lead us in prayer.
Father God, we come together before you this morning, grateful for this opportunity we have to come together to your children and people of like mind and faith to open your word and study it and learn more about you. Lord, we ask as we go forward through this lesson that you'll provide more of a ready recollection of what he studied easily understood and relayed manner, Lord, and we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds that we can receive that and apply it to our lives and let it illuminate us so we can be better Christians and servants of yours. Pray that as we go forth through the service, we'll conduct ourselves in a way that's pleasing to you. And we ask all these things in your Son.
Amen. A couple other general things about these churches is the first century church is a pattern. Its structure is a pattern for us that we are to follow, how God has set up the way he wants his people to work and worship together and fellowship with each other, I think is a pattern that we can follow. But there's also a pattern in every single way. Well, let me back up. That pattern in and of itself that God has set up in regards to the structure he wants for the church is perfect. It's perfect in how it is. But there is also something that I appreciate about each of those churches, and that they're imperfect. They're imperfect. And that gives me some hope that I can look at those churches and I can see that even though they had the apostles with them, and even though they were the first one to hear the gospel, and even though they may even receive some miracles, at the same time they had their struggles just the way we do. They had things they needed to work on. And Jesus addresses that. What's the purpose of Jesus addressing the negative things within the church? What's his objective?
Get right things corrected.
Yeah, for correction. Well, let's take that a step further. Why would he bother? Why is it so needful for them to be corrected?
He wants his own to be clean, and the only way he gets it that way is he's got to point out the shortcomings.
Yeah, he wants them to grow to be like God, absolutely. He wants them to be like him in regards to their life and how they think. He wants them to grow closer to the Lord. And so that's necessary, and it's necessary in anything. Why do we correct our children? Now, I know it's fun, but why do we correct our children? We want to keep them from harm. Yeah. We want them to learn to make good choices. We want them to be successful in life, in every aspect of it. And so, yeah, we continue to bring them back to the path they need to be on. And God is the same way. He cares deeply about us. And so, yeah, there's going to be times in which he says, you need to make some changes about you. You need to make some changes about you individually so you have grown closer to me. You need to make some changes about you so you can help those around you. What's one of the purposes of the church in regards to its position to the world?
Not to mislead.
Not to mislead. And to show what's right. And if we're off in this wrong direction, whether it's our attitude or whether it's our willingness to follow what's right and what's true and what's moral, God sees the necessity to say, I don't want people who are already in darkness to follow the wrong path. You are the light. You've got to be able to show them that. So these were the things I think were important to Jesus. This isn't correction and criticism just to point out weakness. It's for the purpose of helping them to be more like God and to be more of the light to the world around them. And the world around them was dark. It was dark. I know we look at our world and we see darkness. I'll tell you, I don't know, if you sat in this midst of Pergamum, I'm not sure that, I know that you would have seen a worse world than what we're in today. You would have seen a worse city than what we're in today. And so they definitely had their challenges in that day and time. And there was darkness all around them. And they had to be that light. So God wants that from them. And but I can take some comfort in that imperfection, knowing that God wants to correct me and help me and help us as a church as well. So let's begin with the church in Ephesus. And we notice a few things about them. Jesus identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the lampstand. What's that indicating? He knows, right. Yeah, he's in their midst. He holds them in their hands. He's in their center. He's in the middle of everything that is going on. And that ties back to what he said about himself in chapter 1. And we're going to go on and see how that connects to even some of the things that they are dealing with. What does he commend them for in this this letter?
Your patience,
endurance. What did you say?
Their hard work.
It says you tested those who said they were apostles, right?
Yeah, you're exposing that which is false and untrue, and that's necessary. So yeah, he gives a lot of commendation here. I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance. That's almost those things seem synonymous, but each of those words even have a different meaning about them. I know your deeds, your good works that you're doing. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. Perseverance is typically seen as working through challenges and difficult things. I'm aware of all that. You're doing a good job. You can't tolerate evil men. You expose that which is untrue and ungodly. You expose those who are trying to teach false things. He even specifically says that you are you test those who call themselves apostles. Boy, that gives us some insight into the day, doesn't it? What were people going around doing?
Claiming they were Christ, claiming they were apostles, claiming all sorts of things.
Yeah, we're one of the ones specifically sent by Christ to come to you. We have a spirit within us that gives the truth, and you must believe us. And we have authority. We have authority to tell you what to do, and we have authority to punish you and toss you out if you don't do what we do. John would later write in 2 John about a man by the name of Diotrephes, who chooses who stays in the church and who goes out. And John exposes him for not having that authority to do that. And so he says, you've tested these. And you've had perseverance and endurance for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. You've pressed on. But what's their motivation? What motivation have they left?
Left first love.
You've left your first love. Something's driving them. There's no doubt about it. It's got to be, right? I mean, you don't stand up in the face of persecution and say you're wrong. You don't test people who come in and say they have authority unless there's something motivating you to do that. You don't take on hard things without motivation. But the wrong thing was motivating. What do you think Jesus means when he says first love?
Him,
yeah. I don't think there shouldn't be any debate there. I mean, Jesus makes that pretty clear. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's your first love. And that's who you're pursuing. It's who you want to be like. It's what your objective is. That should be your first love. So what would have been motivating? What would have motivated them to stand up to false teachers? What would have motivated them to work through difficult things and have this perseverance? What would have motivated them?
Pride may have had something to do with it.
Pride?
Yeah.
Okay.
That we are, they may have said, hey, we are Christians and this is what we are and we're going to do this, but down in their hearts, they're not acting like it. Maybe amongst themselves.
Okay. All right. So almost maybe a self-righteousness, maybe a pharisaical sort of mindset. Could have been. Other thoughts? Other motivations they would have had? Well, I think that there's a lot of truth to what Steve said. People get to the point in which it started about Christ. It started about the mercy and grace that one has received. It started about that love for him. But it turned into, I am right, other people are wrong, and I've got to point that out to them. I have the truth, and so I've got to stand over everybody else and look down on them. And that became their motivation. It was more about being right than it was about loving the Lord and loving others. But whatever it is, They've departed from the Lord, or departed, and they've left their first love. So what's the solution to that?
Turn back and repent.
Well, repent, what'd you say, right?
Turn back to where you started.
Think about where you began. Think about what it was about. Think about why you chose to do this. I'll tell you, this is a trap I think it's really, really easy to fall into. You do get to a point in which you learn God's word, you understand God's word, you maybe even have the ability to tell others about it. You change your life and you change your lifestyle, you begin to live as you know you should live, and you realize you have the truth and you want to follow the truth, and that's really important. And then you begin to forget what it's really all about. You begin to check your boxes. I come to church all the time. I'm a good person. I serve others. And it begins more to be about what you and you have done and what you've accomplished and what a good person you are. And after a little bit, well, you begin to pat yourself on the back. I'm a good person. I live for the Lord. I stand for His truth. And then you forget what drove you there in the first place. What drives you to be a Christian? What drives you to want to serve the Lord? What caused you to want to become a Christian in the first place? Just to be right? To be better? Okay. I'll tell you what drove me. Realizing that I was doomed, and that there was one who had so much mercy and grace and love for me. And I was so incredibly undeserving of it. And he said, I love you anyway. I tell you, that's the greatest motivation. If we ever forget it, if you ever forget it, you're operating off the wrong thing. Matter of fact, you'll be operating off something that eventually will exhaust you. You've always got to go back to why you came here in the first place. Who you fell in love with because of how much they loved you. Adam?
Christ's relationship to the church and the husband and
Yeah, great point.
And always go in, and it helps you remember why you guys got together and tied yourself together in the first place. You never stop dating.
That's
it. It's the same kind of relationship we're called to have here. If you're always reminding yourself why you started this walk and this trip in the first place, you never really go away from it.
Yeah.
But it's with the problem with dating your spouse, you had to chase her all the time before you got married. There was a lot of work that went into it. And that's a struggle, I think, a lot of, or at least you're led to believe that the established Christians had here in Ephesus, is that, man, we got it, we're on plane. We're supposed to be, and don't have to work as hard. I'm pretty controlled, we're good. But they, in order to maintain that relationship, there's a lot of work, and there's a lot of communication with back and forth in it, everything else.
Yeah. No, I think it's a great point. I think I appreciate bringing up the analogy of marriage that God often uses to describe our relationship with Him, and that's exactly right. It goes back to that. As I've mentioned before, C.S. Lewis uses the word that God woos us unto Him, and He loves us in such a way that we want to be married to Him in that sense, that we want Him to be our Father and want Him to be our love. And yeah, when you move away from that and you begin to operate off other types of motivation, it's going to mess up everything else. Any other comments, questions on that? Chris?
I'm just looking at the things that they're doing right. And, doing the right thing for the wrong reason would still not be right. So there's something there that they're doing it, they're still doing it for the right reason, but not totally. I'm thinking, if they're doing all this stuff for self-preservation, they're not really loving their neighbor. They're still doing the works, but just for themselves, only preserving, not tolerating evil men. They kind of may have that protectionist thing going on. They're not really looking to make converts and carry that light out into the world, which would be their first love, would be to share Jesus.
Great point.
And if they're just, no, it's just us, we're going to do our thing, and that would explain why they still did good, mm-hmm. the works and everything else, but
yeah,
it needs to be shared. That's
yeah.
what we're told to do, to take it into the whole world.
That's a great point. Excellent point. Matter of fact, what does he tell them they need to go back to? To do what?
Where you have fallen from.
Yeah, remember where you've fallen from and do the deeds you did at first. In other words, I wonder if they've gotten into this routine, they've gotten into this this mindset, they became insulated, and it was, and they weren't talking to people and converting people and bringing people to the gospel, that they were so impassioned and fired up about being a Christian that they forgot about that. And so I think that does, I think, at least address some things practically. What was the consequence here? What if they don't do this?
They'll have their lampstand removed.
Now remove your lampstand. And all I can understand that to mean is that it was really a separation, that the fellowship with God would be lost, and they wouldn't be holding up the light that they should. He also commends them a little bit more in verse 6. You hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's hard to determine exactly who the Nicolaitans were. They, as some have suggested, that they were part of Gnosticism, which was the idea that you were elevated to a certain level of spirituality. It was all about knowledge and understanding, and that you had to reach that point in order to have really a relationship with God. And some have suggested maybe that's what they were doing. It's really unknown who the Nicolaitans were, but whatever it was, Jesus says we have that in common. What's the promise he makes to them if they're willing to follow after, or they're willing to make these changes and return to their first love? You eat from the tree of life. What would that indicate? Tree of life. What was that supposed to indicate? Eternal life. Yeah, that was the idea. Eternal life with God. I mean, it reaches back to Adam and Eve. It reaches back to the time of the garden. And the idea was you partake of this, and that and there was eternal life, and there was eternal fellowship. And that's what he wanted them to return to. And that certainly connects to the first love aspect, is that for there to be an eternal relationship with God, that love has to be there. It has to be strong. And so he says, if you overcome, you will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And he's going to address that at the end of this book as well. Other comments or questions about the church at Ephesus? Any other thoughts? The next church is the church of Smyrna. And while I didn't talk about this much, Ephesus was Ephesus was a very rich city. It's one of the churches and cities that we know more about than, or at least is revealed more about than probably any other church within the New Testament, except for maybe Jerusalem. We see them on a number of occasions that are being mentioned. Of course, Paul went to Ephesus, he wrote to Ephesus, and now Jesus addresses Ephesus all at different periods of time. Who is the great goddess of the Ephesians? All right, Diana, of course, greatly worshipped. They consider themselves as the protector of Diana. They had a magnificent temple there. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. What's interesting about that is that now when you go to the area in which that temple is at, all that remains is a single column. That's all that's there. It's actually been pieced together, kind of mark where it's at. And I think maybe, I don't know who was it that said there's a basically a stork that has built a nest that sits on the top of that pillar, and that's it. That's all that's there. It's all left of the Temple of Diana. Right, that's right. They're not matching pieces. It's whatever they've been able to collect that's been left over. Yeah. And it was a very rich city as well, which maybe addresses a little bit of them leaving their first love, that after a while you're distracted by a lot of other things, and what's most important to you is not really what's being prioritized. That's Ephesus. Let's talk about Smyrna for a second. Smyrna was located west of Ephesus. It was a port city. It was known for its beauty and its commercial importance. It claimed to be the first city of Asia in beauty and size. It was considered a crown, a crown was the symbol of the city. It was perched on a hill, and it had successfully competed for the honor to build the temples to Augustus and Tiberius, which is something that not every city is granted the opportunity to do, to build a temple to the emperor. And Smyrna was given that. It also had a large Jewish population that was there as well. And it's in that context that he writes to the church of Smyrna, and he says, "I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life." Says this. And so Jesus addresses the fact that he is the resurrection, he is the life. And what does that mean he has power over? Power of death and Hades, all of those things that would defeat man. He gives them commendation. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And so he recognizes what they're going through. Smyrna was a wealthy city, but it seems here that maybe the members of the church were not. They might have been poorer in their nature. And they were also ones who looks like suffer persecution, again, at the hands of the Jews. And says, even by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It's very likely there was a synagogue. We do know there was a synagogue there. But Jesus doesn't identify them as his people. He identifies them as working for the enemy. That does kind of lend itself to kind of the approach we're taking with Revelation, that Jesus addresses a lot regarding the destruction of Jerusalem being the primary enemy here, or the primary target of God's justice. So let's pause there for a second. Why would the destruction of Jerusalem have any impact on these seven churches of Asia? Why would it matter? I mean, that was a long ways away. Why would the destruction of Jerusalem have anything to do with these churches here?
Still the center of Jerusalem. Or, Jerusalem is still the center of Judaism. This time, the temple's still there. They're still active. And
that's it.
They're going to festivals. They're going to feasts. You know, they're making their journeys. But that's about all we're pulling up.
Yeah. And identified with that, of course, is the priesthood. And identified with the temple, of course, is also... records, family records in regards to who belongs to what tribe and who really is a priest and all of those things. And for the place of sacrifice is the place of worship. What happens when that's destroyed?
None of it's there anymore.
Well, yeah, that's right.
It's gone.
It's gone. Yeah, it really neutralizes the influence that the Jews have across the Roman Empire. And we touched on that a little bit in our introduction, and that was how special and unique the Jews were across the Roman Empire. No other nation or race was given such privileges as to be able to worship their one God, to have their own temple, to have their own priesthood, to have some sort of influence. And not only that, but they could set up a synagogue in different cities as well and have an influence there. They had an influence even on the government to some degree. So what happens when Rome comes in and wipes out that center of influence? How much influence now does a synagogue or a group of Jews have in another Roman city? Yeah, it's lost. That uniqueness that Rome granted you is gone. You don't have your influence. You don't have your power. We're not going to regard you as any different than anybody else. And what does that do for Christians? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. However, when you look at Smyrna, though, what are they going to have to go through? What does he tell them? Yeah, there's some hard days ahead. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Now, that 10 days is... debated as exactly what Jesus meant here. Some suggest the term 10 is the idea of a full number, that it'll be a full time period, but at the same time, finite. In other words, it'll be for a certain time period, but it'll be over, is what some have suggested. I think there is legitimacy to that this isn't going to be tribulation forever, but there is going to be some ahead. However, there's light at the end of this tunnel, and you need to work your way through it. Continue to endure. Continue to press on. Continue to, as he says here, be faithful unto what?
Death.
Until death.
But it could mean that if the Jews are persecuted, and they're going to continue, but when Jerusalem falls, that's going to come to an end at some point very soon, because that...
That's right. I think it's exactly right, right? But he says, be faithful until death. And that's what's interesting here is that, it depends on how you translate some of this, but the term here, be faithful unto death, prove yourself faithful is how sometimes it's translated. It's really the idea of no matter what happens, continue to be faithful. It's not just that you've got to be threatened with death to demonstrate your faithfulness. Matter of fact, are we threatened with death for our Christianity today in this country? No. But are there other things that certainly tempt us and cause us to become unfaithful that really could be even more powerful or maybe even more subtle than the idea of that you would be put to death? Yeah, absolutely. And so I think what remains here is that there is a necessity to be faithful. But be faithful unto death, and what do you receive? A crown of life, right, exactly. He says, you will not be hurt by the second death, but rather you will receive a crown of life. And that was important to understand. There's a story in ancient Greece of a runner who at one time was... he was considered the one that would definitely win the Olympic Games. And he was actually bribed with a tremendous amount of money to throw the race and to not enter it. And in that day and time, athletes were not necessarily given the tremendous amount of money that we often think athletes are today. They were given a tremendous amount of honor, but not really money. And so when someone came along and offered him a tremendous amount of money to throw the race or just not compete, it would have been tempting. But he competed anyway, and he won, as they expected him to. And somebody asked him, they said, why would you compete in this race and give up all of that money to, you know, just to receive, a wreath of plants and some honor? And he says, well, because the winner of this race gets to stand next to the king, and that's what's important to me, to be able to be given that crown. And be able to stand next to our king. And that's what Jesus addresses here. That's what's important to you and me, is to be able to stand next to him and be with him. Steve?
So, going back to 10 for just a minute, because it relates into what you just said. Do you think there is a little bit of an admonition potentially in 10? In that when he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer, and he says, what's going to happen? I'm wondering, does he set something in them, something by the way they're acting, that there is some fear within their group and he wants to settle them down? Or is this just to go for a head? I know it's pure speculation, but we said it's not a complaint, and it's not a complaint, but I do wonder, the way he brought it out here, if this is a little bit of an admonition here to them. I don't know. It's just, it's interesting because clearly something is unique to them, and he wants to point that out.
Yeah. No, I think it's a great question. And I think from my perspective, he addresses what would be natural, I think, in any of us. That even with the, sometimes the greatest of faith, when testing comes, that maybe we haven't endured before, this unknown, especially when it seems ominous, especially when it seems intimidating, that yes, there is this tendency to want to take a different route, to choose an alternative way. To maybe compromise on our faithfulness. I think he addresses what would have been very possibly a natural reaction. And yeah, he could easily sense in them the tendency to do that. And so let me shore you up. You've done some great things, but there's more on its way. And there may be this inclination to grow weary and to want to give up. And I think this is his way of saying of, hey, press on. There's a temporariness to this. Just keep pushing through. Adam?
I think the way that this excerpt describes kind of hook into first and then kind of come into 10, you know, since the next the words of the first and the last who died came to life.
Mm-hmm.
And talking about tribulation, the Penelope translation you got is either be faithful unto death or be faithful until death. You know, up to and including death.
Right.
But then he goes on to say, for you will receive the crown of life. It's addressing the person who's talking to you understands,
mm-hmm.
you know, was faithful unto death and is now alive again. So
right.
If you do the same thing, you're going to wind up doing being the same thing will happen to you.
Yeah, exactly. And that goes even with what he says in verse 11. You will not be hurt by the second death. Well, what is the second death?
Judgment.
Yeah, it's judgment is really what it is. First death being, of course, what we die.
You can make two arguments to that. Your first death is when you die as a man, you rose again in Christ in baptism.
That's right.
And the second death would be when you physically die, because in this case, tribulation you can make. You can, regardless, you're not wrong.
Right. Yeah, no, I think it's a very legitimate point. John 5, Jesus brings it out in John 5, the idea of the death, our physical death being a second death and us being resurrected from that. And you're right, either way, this is not really what the threat is. The threat is you being separated from God forever. That is, do not compromise and yield to that. And it goes with what you're saying, I think, that he has the power over this. He had victory over it. He can grant us victory over it. So therefore, we should not be threatened by that.
Well, I'm saying that where he starts addressing him, he says this is the person of last who was dead and has come to life. He's basically sitting there preaching them the gospel, and then he tells them to be faithful. So he's like, this is who I am. Remember,
mm-hmm.
I have been resurrected.
Right.
Now be faithful.
Yeah.
Because he addresses each one of these churches differently as to who said it.
That's right.
Smyrna needed to be faithful, so he's basically preaching resurrection when he tells them who he is.
Excellent point. Let's move on to Pergamum here real quick. Jesus identifies himself as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. This is the one that comes out of his mouth. Remember that this is a offensive weapon. That he speaks of here. He says, I know where you dwell. Where did they dwell?
Satan's throne.
Not exactly a place I would want to be. You think about that. You talk about the depths of wickedness and temptation and immorality and even maybe the persecution. I know where you're at. But he says, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I know sometimes we look at this and we think that maybe a lot of Christians were killed by the Jews during this time period. That wasn't necessarily the case. But what we do find here in Pergamum is that it happened, that here at Antipas, he was killed. And and of course, you think about that. You think about that yourself as a church. One of your members gets taken because of their faithfulness, and they're killed for that. How does that impact everybody else? Well, I'm going to say it definitely increases your fear. It certainly would. Who's next? Am I next? Is my family next? And he says, you've endured that, even when this one Antipas, and is possibly he could have been a leader within the church, was killed. And so he compliments them for their faithfulness and for that. But he has a complaint against them. He says to them, verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Everybody remember Balaam? The prophet, the donkey talked to him. That's what everybody remembers about it. But what was Balaam's problem? Yeah, he was going to be paid by Balak.
Yeah.
to grant curses upon them. He even pressed God to be able to go and honor Balaam's request. And so that's what we remember Balaam for. But he's right. All Balaam could do was open his mouth and give praise and commendation to Israel. So what's often not remembered is, what did Balaam tell Balak to do? Yeah, he says, Balak, if you really want to be able to get to Israel, it's not going to come through me cursing them. It's going to come through you tempting them in such a way where they will wreak really immorality on themselves and thus create God to follow in his covenant and curse them, is what will happen. And so he basically gave Balaam the insight that he needed to be able to set up a temptation that Israel would participate in this immorality. And these false gods. And it did. It brought problems to Israel. And he says, you have someone like that in your midst who is creating this problem and is tempting you to worship idols and to participate in immorality. And I understand that the worship of idolatry, just go ahead and ring it whenever you need to. The worship of idolatry was so often associated with immorality as well, and that wasn't uncommon at all, and so it kind of gave them license to be able to do that. Steve, do you have a comment?
It's interesting how you could argue they're in their own form of tribulations because they're in Satan's throne, right? But look at what Smyrna reacted to it, right? Versus how the Pergamites are dealing with it, right? Two different ways.
Yeah.
So different.